Well, if you would this morning, turn to Exodus chapter 5, and you know what we're going to see is that Moses is going to forget who God is, and I suspect we all have that problem every once in a while. You may not think of it. That sounds real theological when you phrase it that way, but let me phrase it a different way. Anyone here ever struggle with self-pity? Anyone at all, you know? Feeling sorry for yourself. You know, it's very easy to have little pity parties, and that's really what we're going to see in today's text. We're going to see a pity party from Moses, and the bad news is that Moses has been prepared for adversity, so he shouldn't be feeling sorry for himself at this point in the text. God has told him that this is going to take a while. We looked at it last week, Exodus 3:19. God said, "But I know the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand." Exodus 4:21, "But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Moses has been told it's not going to be easy. Every one of us in this room, we've been told, Old Testament, New Testament, directly from the Lord our God, life is not going to be easy until Jesus returns. Anybody want to say amen to that? It's driven into us. We know it to be true. And so yet what happens when life isn't easy? We feel sorry for ourselves. We grumble. We complain. We question God. We express a lot of different emotions. And yet what I'm trying to tell you is we should be prepared for that. God has tried to prepare for that. Moses in this text, he reaches that place and he has a little pity party. And that's where we begin. If you would stand out of reverence, respect for the word of God, we're just going to read the last two verses of Exodus 5. We're going to pick back up in our text here in a bit, but let's just read these last two verses in Exodus 5 together, okay? This is Moses' pity party. Exodus 5, verse 22. "Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done evil to this people, and you've not delivered your people at all.'" You may be seated. Now, I want to start with the good, because there's a lot of bad there, to be honest with you. But let's start with the good. At least from everything we can tell, this is a private moment between Moses and God. He doesn't say these things to God in front of the people of Israel when they come to him and complain to him. Okay, so he withdraws and he has this private time with God. And I would argue, and everyone needs to hear this morning, this is in that regard, this is a biblical way of dealing with anger or hurt or self-pity. You can pour out your heart to God when life is hard. You must feel the freedom to do that. Here's the reality. God already knows what you're thinking, so don't be afraid to put words to it, okay? You're not telling something to God that God doesn't already know. And the reality is we have a lot of scripture that affirms the fact that some of the greatest patriarchs of our faith, they've all dealt with these kind of times before. Job, Abraham, David, Elijah, and we don't have time, but John the Baptist does the same. Jesus himself certainly wrestled with the anxiousness of being separated from God on the cross. Job 7:11, Job said, "Therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit, I will complain in the bitterness of my soul." Now, I doubt very many people in this room would admit it, but I'm going to go out on a limb and say almost everybody in here said much the same to God before. Okay? This is not a new thing. Genesis 15, Abraham said to, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." Let's be honest about what we just read. Basically, this is Abraham saying, "You promised me a kid and I've got nothing. You haven't done what you said you would do." That's pity. It's self-pity. Psalm 10:1, this is David. "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" Anybody ever question where God is when you need him? No, I mean that seriously. That's a real question. Anybody ever done that? Okay, let's make sure we enter the text today being honest and transparent that we would be just like Moses in a similar situation. Okay, we're guilty of the same sense of self-pity and questioning God and all those things. Elijah in 1 Kings 19:4, he takes it a step further. He himself went a day's journey in the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm no better than my father's." I mean, he's having, wouldn't you agree, these are suicidal conversations he's having with God. It's self-pity. It's questioning the very goodness and the nature of God. John the Baptist did it when he was in prison and he sent a message to Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for another," basically. And what he's really saying is, "I'm in jail. You're supposed to be the Messiah. I leapt in the womb when I was a child, when my mother and your mother entered the same room together. I've heard all the prophecies, but I'm rotting in prison. Where are you at?" That's self-pity. And so we've all been there. We've all grumbled and complained. And the reality is, if you haven't been there, I'm going to give you some bad news this morning. You're going to be there. It's going to happen sooner or later. And I suspect in a room this size, some of you are sitting right now and you're saying, "He's preaching right at me. Because I walked in here feeling like God had let me down, or life hadn't turned out the way I wanted it to, or I was facing some struggle that I can't deal with, and I'm over my head." Well, we've all either been there or will be there. It's a part of the human process. And I would argue it's even part of the process that God has guaranteed us we will experience. Philippians 1:6, "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ," Jesus Christ. And the good work often employs suffering and heartache and hard times and melancholy moments and even grumbling and complaining. I don't believe we ever truly understand God until he brings us to the end of ourselves. And so if you're in this kind of moment, here's the good news. You could experience a better understanding of who God is if you'll just hang in and trust him in the process. And that's exactly what he's going to tell Moses. "Moses, all this is being done for your own good. My desire is that you might know me, that Israel might know me, that I might be high and lifted up." And sometimes it takes adversity to get people's attention. That's what's going to happen in the text. Paul said it, Romans 5, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings." How do you rejoice in your sufferings? When you know that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. You don't rejoice in your sufferings because sufferings are fun. You rejoice in your sufferings because sufferings have a good result. Understand, there's a difference. There is a difference. And so we have to trust that. Now, here's the problem. Moses' complaint here, to be fair, probably crosses the line in a couple of regards. Exodus 5, he says, "Oh Lord, why have you done this evil to this people?" Well, hold on. Is it possible that God can do evil? Absolutely not. God is holy. God is altogether righteous. God has not done evil. Pharaoh has done evil in response to his conversation with Moses. God didn't author this. Okay, so never accuse God of evil. When you're going through hard times, hear me, you pour out your heart to God. You share your burdens. You do all those things. But understand something. If something wicked has come your way, God did not author it. Okay? So please keep that in mind. And also, it's worth saying, sometimes we encounter hardship because we're living in sin, and it's the discipline of God, okay? This morning, I'm not preaching about sin. I'm preaching about hard times that come because God is wanting to reveal himself to us. That's what's happening in the book of Exodus. Israel's not living in sin. Now, they have sin. We all do. But this is happening so that God might be big in their eyes, okay? But never blame wickedness on God because it's just not true. I believe Moses has descended into self-pity here. And then he goes on and says, "And you have not delivered your people at all." Well, you've had one conversation with Pharaoh. God told you it wasn't going to be easy. Do you really think the clock has expired and God's not going to deliver you? But how many of us are like Moses in this moment? I believe, again, you may not be able to relate to this text, but I can. Can I just be honest with you? I see myself here, and my wife will say amen to that. I'm sure she's back there already saying, well, anyway, y'all don't want to talk to her about this message either. I'm prone to self-pity. I'm a melancholy personality. I'm sure my use of sarcasm probably has told everybody that. But anyway, I can see myself here because when God doesn't do what I want him to do on my timetable, I can get pretty grumpy. And I can also feel like my life is more difficult than anybody else's, okay? I believe sometimes that God changes green lights to red when I come to the intersection. Can anybody relate to that? Anybody know what I'm talking about, okay? And if there's a new server being trained, they're always at my table. Anybody know what I'm talking about? And you know, you laugh at that, But is that not really what self-pity is? It's this idea that God orchestrates the universe to make my life miserable. And if you've never felt that, good for you. You can go home. You don't need this message, okay? But I think most of us, we have felt this. We've been there and we've done that. And so God comes in this moment, and this is what I love. And this is why, we've got to have a passion for his word, because what God does is he shows up and he offers Moses two bits of reassurance. He's going to tell him who God is, and he's going to tell him what God will do. And we all need this, who God is. Now, I love this because God's not going to tell him something about God that he doesn't already know. Okay, we get in hard times and we want some new experience, or we want some new revelation, and we're living in an age when people believe you can go off to some strange seminaries and they'll figure out something about God that's never been uncovered before. I'm telling you, there is nothing new under the sun, church, okay? There is no new theology to be discovered. God has revealed himself to man in a way that he can be understood. He works within the frameworks of his divine word. He is who he says he is, and you're not gonna find anything new tomorrow. You may discover him in a new way, in a deeper way, but you're not going to find something new. He shows up in this text and he uses the same phrase over and over and over again. In verse 2, verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8, he says, I am the Lord. Well, he's already revealed himself as the Lord to the patriarchs, to Moses, to any number of people, but he does so with a special sense of power here. And just so you're not going to sleep on me, I'm going to ask you to stand again, and we're going to read his response to Moses, okay? This is Exodus 6. Verses 1 through 8, okay? But the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. That had to excite Moses. It would have excited me. Anyway, for with a strong hand he will send them out. With a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Verse 5, moreover, I've heard the groaning of the people of Israel whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who's brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for possession. I am the Lord. You may be seated. Now, I would argue that a fair reading of that text would tell you there is nothing there that God hasn't already said. But when we're in times of heartache and distress and anger and frustration and self-pity, sometimes we need the same old truths to be re-preached to us. Okay, and that's what God does here. He emphasizes his power. The Lord said to Moses, and I suspect the first word that God said is the one that Moses wanted to hear the most. He says, now. Now, that's what we all want. We want God to do it now, don't we? Okay? God says, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. It's going to happen. For with a strong hand, he will send them out. With a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land. I believe that's misstated a little bit in most of the modern translations. In the original Hebrew, this is not emphasizing the strong hand of Pharaoh. It's emphasizing the strong hand of God. God is going to manipulate and control, in a sense. He's going to exercise his power and do what he wants to do through Pharaoh and his land. That's what we're getting ready to see, okay? In a sense, in the common vernacular, he's saying, Moses, you're getting ready to see how strong I am. I'm going to flex, and even Pharaoh's going to have to do what I say. And we've got to rest in that. He has that kind of power, okay? It makes me think of Hebrews 12 that we studied, you know, our have faith, endure, and work hard mantra. Remember Hebrews 12, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and that word witnesses is really not talking about, it's not talking about dead people up in heaven looking down on us. It's talking about the witnesses or the testimonies, the demonstrations of God's power that are all around us. If we had time in this room to let everyone start listing out the times in which God had delivered you or fulfilled a promise to you or honored you in some way, given you what you prayed for, looked out for your family, whatever it may be, if we had time to list all that out, those would be witnesses sitting up on the shelf declaring the power of God. We have witnesses to God's power in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, so many things. What God is saying is, since you're surrounded by all that cloud, let us lay aside every weight, every sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. What God's saying is life's going to be hard. It's like running a race that never stops. It's not going to be easy. You're going to be dealt with adversity. It's going to come into your life. But in those moments, don't give in to the pity party. Return and cling to the promises that I have the power to do everything that I've promised you. That's what he's saying. He has the power. And yet, what do you do when you're having a pity party? I'll tell you, I don't like it when someone tells me truth when I'm having a pity party. Can anybody relate to that? Don't tell me what I already know. I don't want to think about the good stuff right now. I want to feel miserable. Anybody relate to that? Yeah, I'm just separating out those who understand me and those who don't this morning, okay? And you know what? I shouldn't say this, but I married a woman who wants to tell me what's right when I'm feeling miserable. She actually preached this sermon to me earlier in the week. And she got frustrated because I didn't get all excited about what she was telling me. And the truth is, I'm thinking, that's what I'm preaching on Sunday, honey. I mean, too transparent this morning. Y'all don't need that. His power, he is who he says he is. How about his person? I love this. It's what we sang this morning. I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty, but to my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. Now, it's curious how this is phrased, because the name of the Lord that God is using here is what we call his personal name, often rendered Yahweh. It's typically, if you have any kind of translation at all, you're probably going to see a capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in this text somewhere. You actually see those four letters capitalized all through the Bible, and every time you see that, it's that personal Yahweh name of who God is. It's the intimate connection to God that he's emphasizing. It's used that way over 5,000 times in the Bible. Okay? Over 5,000 times. It's the most personal name that he has. And it's curious, he revealed himself this way to the patriarchs. What he's actually saying in this text, no matter how we want to read it, he's not saying, I've never shared this with anyone before. What he's really emphasizing to Moses is, you're going to get to see me in a way no one has ever seen me. You're going to be exposed to a greater revelation of who I am. And this is actually the promise that he has for his people. Isaiah 52:6, therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak, here I am. When we looked at the upper room discourse, what Jesus was really emphasizing was, hey, you may think you've arrived when you have an intellectual understanding of God, but what you really need is an experiential personal relationship with me. That's where it's really at. And what God is telling Moses is, you're getting ready to experience me in a way no one's ever experienced me. And God desires for us as his people to know him in that way. He did want the patriarchs to know him that way. Jeremiah 16:21, therefore, behold, I will make them know this once. I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. And the reality is, the human condition is, for most of us, if life is never hard, we really never experience God in the best way. And when my life is easy, it's so easy not to think about God. I only tend to think about God when I really need God. When my health demands it, or work demands it, or my family demands it. We don't experience God until we're desperate. And so God, in his goodness, allows us in the human condition to come to that place every once in a while. That's what God is telling Moses. He's saying, you're getting ready to experience me in a way that no one's experienced me. Daniel 11:32, he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. I don't know about you, but I want to be those kind of people. I want to stand firm and take action. And what God's word says, you can't do that unless you know me. And what we know by human experience is we're not really going to know God unless God gets us to the place where we're desperate to know him. Life brings us to that point. Well, there's more here. His power, his person. What about his promises? I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. God's telling Moses that, hey, I revealed myself to the patriarchs. I made myself known to them, and I gave them some promises. But he's adding on to it. He's saying, Abraham really knew me as a promise maker. I made him a promise about the land. Abraham never inherited the land in his generation. I was a promise maker to him. I'm going to be a promise keeper to you. Your generation is going to see me deliver the nation of Israel out of bondage and take them to the promised land. I would argue it's far better for God to be a promise keeper than just a promise maker. How many of y'all would like to inherit all the promises that you read in the New Testament? Anybody kind of looking forward to the day that Jesus returns and sets things straight and new heaven, new earth, your body's remade, the flesh is stripped out of it, the enemy is cast into the pits of hell for eternity? Anybody looking forward to that at all? Okay, it's better not just to hear the promises, but it's going to be a far better thing when we see them fulfilled. That day's coming, and that's what God is telling Moses. Hey, I made promises to them, but you're going to have a front row seat to their fulfillment. And now we have to understand, anytime we start talking about covenant, anytime we start talking about promises, those are gospel terms. Okay? It should make us think of the gospel. Covenant is a promise guaranteed by an oath, and God always fulfills his covenants, his promises, and his oaths. Psalm 105:8, he remembers his covenant forever. Salvation is a promise of God remembered forever. The word that he commanded for 1,000 generations. And we've got to know when we talk about covenant, we've got to talk about promises, that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of every good promise that God has made. And God will fulfill all those promises through Christ. Abraham and Moses and the patriarchs, they were saved looking forward to the promise of Jesus. We're saved looking back to the fulfillment of what Christ did. But it's all ultimately so much the same. But I would argue it's actually easier to look back to something that happened in history than it is to look forward to something that's never happened. We have far better evidence. We have the completed word of God. We have the Holy Spirit living and dwelling in our own hearts and in our midst. We have the testimony of the nation of Israel. We have so much. God does what he says he's done. And he says, you can trust me because of my power, my person, my promises. But a fourth thing, my perception. Moreover, I heard the groaning of the people of Israel. I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. At the end of chapter 5, Moses essentially calls into question God's care and his love for his children. He literally says, you've afflicted the people with evil. You made promises and you've done nothing. That's what he says. But here we see God reminding him very, very pointedly about his compassion. He says, I've heard the groaning of the people of Israel. I have remembered my covenant. Both are very bold reminders that God sees and God cares for us. Now, honestly, in ways that go far beyond what we can imagine. And we need to never, ever doubt it, regardless of our circumstances. Even when we're trapped in bitterness and all those things, yes, God knows what you're thinking. God hears you. God sees you. God loves you. God cares for you, and God has a plan. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And remember again, when God says, I have remembered, we've talked about this before, that's a covenant term. God cannot forget, okay? We're not testing his memory here. What he's saying is when he uses the term remembrance, he's saying I've made a covenant promise to someone and I'm getting ready to act on their behalf, period. Psalm 98, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he's done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered, he's taken action on our behalf, his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. This is who God is. And we worship the same God who's describing himself to Moses here. And essentially, we could boil down these promises and assurance to Moses to four rhetorical questions and their answers that still hold weight today. I mean, if you're dealing with any adversity this morning, you need to hear this. Are you not aware of what I can do? God speaking. Are you not aware of what I can do? That's his power. Do you not remember who I am? It's his person. I am. Have you forgotten my oath, my covenant promise? Those are his promises. Do you not know I care? That's his perception. You've got to know that he sees you. His power, his person, his promises, his perception. Okay? And honestly, when you're dealing with self-pity and adversity, you need to re-preach those truths to yourself. Because that's what God does. He shows up to Moses. He doesn't tell him something new. He tells him something actually very, very old, who God is. And then he moves on. He goes to what God will do. And now let's be honest. Would you rather have a lecture, intellectual, you know, exercise in who God is, or would you rather have God just show up and deliver you from your problems? Which one, A or B? I mean, let's be honest. Yeah, it's nice to know stuff about God, but isn't it better to have a God who takes action on your behalf? That's just human condition, okay? And so God, that's what I love about this. He says, I'm going to remind you who God is. It's so important. You never graduate out of needing to know who God is. But, church, God is real. He is who he says he is, and he takes action on our behalf. God says plainly here, too, you will know me by what I've done. Okay, so who he is wrapped up in what he's done. He essentially shares seven I will statements to Moses here. He says, you will know me by what I've done. I will bring you out. I will free you. I will redeem you. I will take you as my people. I will be your God. I will bring you to the land and I will give it to you. Seven I will statements that Moses desperately needed to hear. And they're all very obviously rich in fulfillment for Israel. Israel needed to hear them too because they were doubting God. But let's understand something. There's also more than a hint of the gospel embedded in all these statements. And so God issues these seven I wills, and wrapped up in them is even more. We could reference all the references here to authoritative power, to discernment, to judgment, to justice, to chastisement, to protection, to destruction, to provision of blessings, to the hearing of prayers. It's all in here too, okay? But we're going to focus on the seven I wills because God is not just a God who is, but he is a God who acts. Charles Swindoll has put it simply, because I am who I am, I will always do what is best for you. And it's one of those theological hurdles we all have to cross. Do we trust in our heart of hearts, when life is good, when life is hard, that God is who he says he is and he only does what's best for us? Now, what you think is best is not necessarily best according to God, okay? God's glory is the ultimate objective of a holy God. So you've got to filter this, but do you trust God? Do you believe this? See, I think Moses was questioning this at this point, and so God's going to give him a refresher course, and we might as well take the plunge with him, all right? Seven I will statements. I think they can be boiled down into four specific promises of God that are all reflective of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's worth noting, by the way, that these seven I will statements, these four promises, they're all stated by God in what we would call, and you know, smarter people than I will tell you this, it's the Hebrew past perfect tense, okay? Now, not to be too English-minded here, but what the past perfect tense tells us is that God phrases these things in such a way that they're already considered completed by God. They've already happened, even though, as we'll see, they haven't actually happened. And we've got to understand something about God. God sees 3D, you might say, past, present, future. When God makes a promise, it's already fulfilled. You and I are the only ones waiting on it to happen. God already knows it's happened, in a sense, in eternity future. Everything he tells Moses, these are not, well, I hope I do this. No, these are statements that they're done. Okay, so let's break them down. I think we can do it in four simple statements. He promises liberation. He says, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. Now, don't miss, God's not afraid to re-preach a good message. Look at the first statement here. He says, I am the Lord. I'm getting ready to tell you what I'm going to do, but don't forget who I am. Okay, I am the Lord. Never forget that. It's, again, a repeat, but God, it's an interesting thing. Lots of times people complain about the Word of God being repetitive, and you read the same story here, there, and everywhere. You do realize that one of the best ways to learn anything is to repeat it over and over and over again. Okay, God understands the nature of man. So it repeats here, I am the Lord. But then he goes on and he delivers the first two I will statements. I will bring you out and I will deliver you from slavery. It's a promise of rest and rescue. Free you from your burdens, from your bondage. And you know there's a parallel to salvation for us today. At its most basic level, this is what salvation is. Being freed from slavery or delivered from our captivity. What we all need, spiritually speaking. And I think there's a message for salvation. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you need to be delivered. There's also a lordship kind of understanding of this. If you're in Christ and yet you're still struggling with the sin nature and temptation, you need to be delivered from those things. And through Christ, you can experience that. This whole 14-week series we're talking about, ultimately it's called The Deliverer, because we're talking about Moses and how he's the deliverer of the nation of Israel. But we understand he's just a shadow. He's just a type. He's just a forerunner. He's an Old Testament picture of what is really coming in the New Testament, the greater Christ to come. And so these people here, they were plucked out of the hand of the oppressor, and yet in a spiritual sense, we too are freed from our chains. It's liberation, okay? A second thing God emphasizes, he emphasizes redemption. I'll redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. Now, we live in a culture where I don't know if redemption is really understood. We don't do much redeeming anything anymore. I used to collect stamps a long time ago, and I forgot what company produced those. It was somewhere down around Bryan or Saline County, but you collected all these stamps, and if you could fill out the page, you could go in and you could redeem them for some merchandise at a sporting goods store. Anybody know what I'm talking about? What is that? Okay, what he said. I did that. That was redemption, okay? We don't do much redeeming in our culture. So understand when God uses the word redeem, it means something deeper than what we think it means. It's not just redeeming a coupon or something. It's this, in the Hebrew context, it was a lot about inheritance and familial obligations. We see it in Ruth, the kinsman redeemer there. Boaz is speaking to her and he's saying, you know, by the letter of the law, there's a redeemer closer to me. But if he doesn't redeem you, I will redeem you. As the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down in the morning. In a sense, he's saying, there's a custom that I'm going to fulfill if this other guy doesn't do it. There's a promise that's been made to you. And we know Boaz is the kinsman redeemer in this text, and he redeems her and she becomes a part of his family and all those things. Proverbs 23, do not move an ancient landmark or enter the fields of the fatherless, for their redeemer is strong. He will plead their cause against you. Inheritance, family obligations. New Testament sense, redemption lots of times was about the freeing of a slave. And in the cultures that you see in the New Testament, slaves were not slaves forever if someone could come up with the money to redeem them or purchase their freedom. The Israelites, it's interesting the play on words that God has. Yes, he is their redeemer, but also he's actually going to use the Egyptians, in a sense, to redeem them. When they come out of bondage, as he's promised, the Egyptians are going to be the ones who pay for it. I'll bring judgment on the nation they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Egypt pays the ransom price, so to speak, for the Jews. Passover lamb, it hints about redemption. Of a different kind, of course, and it hints at the ultimate redeemer. The blood is shed on our behalf. 1 Peter 1, knowing that you were ransomed, or really that word is redeemed. You're redeemed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Redemption, okay? Now, embedded in this, there's some more beautiful language. You see at the end of verse 6 there, it talks about, I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. Again, it's that idea that God's getting ready to flex in the book of Exodus, and Pharaoh's just going to have to sit down and shut up and watch it happen because he has no power. Okay, this is the God that we serve. Psalm 136, to him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for his steadfast love endures forever. brought Israel out from among them, for a steadfast love endures forever, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for a steadfast love endures forever. Yeah, it's talking about the strong hand and the outstretched arm, but I hope you also see there's this strange juxtaposition that our culture tends to want to lose. God acts in love for those who know him and love him while judging those that are living in sin, that are unrepentant. Pharaoh's going to get what's coming to him, and God has this unusual theological position of celebrating his steadfast love as he does it. Our culture would say you can't do that. You can't take a stand about sin. You can't judge another person and call it loving, and yet God does it consistently. See, God is altogether righteous, and yet in order to be righteous, he has to take judgment into action. He has to move. It's just a strange thing, but we have to understand it. It's his way. Liberation, redemption. How about another one here? He moves from redemption to adoption. From I will redeem you to I will be your God. And I think this is a precious promise. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who's brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. God's not just freeing Israel. God didn't just make Abraham a string of unnecessary promises. God wanted Israel to be his people, to be a city set on a hill, to be intimate with him, to know him in a way that goes beyond the norm. That's what this whole scenario is talking about again. It's always been the plan for Israel. Genesis 17, the very beginning, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to what? To be God to you and to your offspring after you. You're in a sense, to be family with me. And you know this has a New Testament reality. God's not just rescuing Israel. He's reminding them that they were his children, his very own possession, and that is what the bride of Christ is. Again, back in Deuteronomy, the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance as you are this day. Well, that's true in the New Testament, Romans 8. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Okay, he wants us to be his children, to be fellow heirs, to be adopted into his family. But even that text reminds us that to really experience that, you may have to suffer. Suffering is part and parcel with understanding who God is and to know you're a member of the family. The gospel phrase here, I will be your God and you shall be my people, appears some 50 times in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And yet here's the tragedy of our generation. I will be your God and you will be my people is the heart of Exodus. But our generation says, you can be my God, but I don't have to be your people. I can do what I want to do. I can live my life my way. It's what Judges 21 says, that the people do whatever seems right in their own eyes. But church, you can't call God your God and then go and do what you want to do. That's not what family looks like. It's not what adoption means. You take on that person's name. You take on that person's family. You take on that person's obligations. We have an obligation, not because it's how we're saved, but because we've been saved to live and look like Jesus. It's what it means to be a part of the family. So we're adopted. And he says here, I will take you as my people. I will be your God. And finally, we see possession. Verse 8, I will bring you into the land that I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Ancient promises to Israel. We know from the very beginning with Abraham, he told him he was going to give him a land. There are numerous descriptions of the land and the peoples that lived there that were going to get kicked out so that Israel could inherit. And we see that over and over in the Word of God. They all have their New Testament counterparts, by the way. Hebrews 11:6, but as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared for them a city. And the patriarchs knew the promised land wasn't the end. There's actually a far greater land. There's a far green country, so to speak, that heaven awaits. Any of y'all gonna feel better about the character and the promises of God when you're actually literally dwelling in the new heaven and the new earth? Anybody? See, I don't think you'll question God in that moment. And God's saying, look, I've promised you a possession. There is a heavenly home. There's a redeemed earth coming. and I've given you a promise. I've secured it by my oath. It's as secure as I am. It is done. Hebrews 6, so when God desires to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. God has made you a promise. He swore it as a covenant to you. Christ has shed his blood to you. If you're in Christ, you have fled to him for refuge, and you will never, ever be abandoned. And so what do? You can take strong encouragement, hold fast to the hope set before you. When you suffer those moments of self-pity, when you doubt, you need to remember who God is, and you remember what God is going to do. That's what he's telling Moses, and I think we all need this. And don't miss, by the way, and I love this. A theologian has said that Jesus came to tie the strings between all the Old Testament I will statements. And we've just looked at seven of them in Exodus. God says, I will, I will, I will. You know, Jesus came only to do those things that please the Father. Jesus came to do the will of the Father. So when God says, I will, Jesus came and did it. I love that picture. Hebrews 10:7. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it's written of me in the scroll of the book. So Jesus came and he gathered up all those I wills and he completed them fully. And so when we think about Jesus in the New Testament reality, we re-preach these same truths. We've been given liberation in Christ from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. We're liberated from death because of what Jesus did on the cross. And the ruler of kings on earth, we're liberated from the fear of man. No man has power over anyone in this room if you're in Christ. Christ is the ultimate judge. He is the authority. He is our liberator, both spiritually speaking and even emotionally from the bondage of people around us. Redemption. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of our grace. We've been given our get out of jail free card from the bondage of sin because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We've been adopted. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And then I love this. New Testament reality quoting the Old Testament text. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. We've been adopted into the family of God, and we've been guaranteed a possession. John 14, we looked at this not that long ago. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. God has made us all these promises, all these I wills. And you have to love how he wraps all this up at the end of Exodus 6, verse 8. I am the Lord. Well, that's what we started with, isn't it? I am who I am. And you can't just disconnect who I am from what I'm going to do. Again, this fanciful idea we have in this culture that you can worship God and you can worship Jesus and you can bend them any which way you want and you can change their character and you can change your theology to suit your own desires. No. I am the Lord. God is who he says he is. And who he is bound and together with what he's going to do. And so you can't separate truths. It's all or nothing. So God comes to Moses, and the reality is he could have just said, I am the Lord, and left it at that. It should be enough for us, but sometimes it helps to hear what he's going to do. And yet, marvelous truths, I believe, they don't really have an impact on Moses' brethren right here in the text. Verse 9, Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel. I figure, you know, Moses, kind of like me walking up here this morning, he thought his guns were loaded. God had given him truth. I am who I am. You know, you will be my people. I'll be your God. I am who I say I am. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And he preached all that to the nation of Israel, and they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. And I'm mindful that some of you may have drug in here today. Life's hard. You're beat up. I don't know what you're dealing with. I can't necessarily relate. And you know what? This probably hadn't sounded like a pep talk to you because of a broken spirit and your harsh slavery. You know what? We can't blame people when the truth doesn't sound as good to them as it sounds to us if we're on the other side of our salvation. See, there's a different process at work. And the nation of Israel, as Moses preached this message to them, understand their situation. Their babies have been cast into the Nile. They're in bondage. They're forced to do all this slavery. And Moses has talked to Pharaoh one time, and now the straw's been withdrawn, and they've been told to build the same number of bricks. They've been beaten by their taskmasters. Life has gone from bad to worse. They're not feeling it a whole lot in this text. This is not a celebratory moment to them. They're in bondage. And sometimes the pain is so great that it's really hard to hear the good news of Jesus. And here's what I would tell you if that's you this morning. How's it working out for you right where you are? You can keep preaching the same old miserable things to yourself. You can keep kicking yourself when you're down. You can dwell in self-pity. You can complain in the bitterness of your soul, and you can shake your hand against the man, and you can turn to the government for help and all. It's not working very well, by the way. You can do all those things, but would it not be far better to listen to the eternal truth of the Word of God, where He says, I will be your God and you will be my people? Would it not be better to say, I need that freedom that we just looked at? I need liberation and redemption. I want to be adopted in the family of God. I want to have a possession stored up for me in heaven someday. Life may not be everything I want it to be, but someday it's going to be good. Why not accept that offer from a holy God? Why stay where you are? He is everything He claims to be and even more. In times of despair, I believe all of us, sometimes you just have to ignore your own feelings and do what God has told us to do, which is leave the consequences to Him and believe He is who He says He is and trust what He is going to do. It starts with salvation, being made new, allowing Him to take possession of the old and your old beat up heart and redeeming it. And I hope most of you in this room would say, I've done that, and I've tasted and I've seen that God is good, and why would anyone else not do that? So if you haven't made that decision, I pray that you would this morning. But as our musicians come for our time of invitation, I want to share with you one last statement. It's in the book of James. I believe this kind of boils all this down into a New Testament text. Reminds us who God is and what God says He will do. James 1, verses 2 through 8 says, Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various kinds of trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts, see, the one who doubts that God is who He says He is, and the one who doubts that God will do what God has said He will do, for that one is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man and stable in all of his ways. Oh, let's stand. Let's worship the God who is who He says He is, that will do what He's promised to do. And if you do not know Him, let's trust Christ this morning. Come and respond.